for a study regarding the issues of science and creation. May we, again, just learn to value your creative wisdom. And as we learn about the details of how it is you are carrying out your eternal purpose, may we rejoice knowing that we have an intimate part in it all, as we're called to be members of Christ's body. We thank you, Father, for your word. May we exalt it as highly as you do. And may all things redound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a little bit loud, Lou. You got to turn it down. But let's go to a little bit loud. Very loud. Very loud. Test, 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 test. Very loud. Test, test. Still kind of loud? Yeah, it's a little bit loud, Lou. Test. Let's go. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to conclude our very brief study regarding Bible study, Bible science and creation. And because of the overwhelming response and feedback that I've received, I'm going to say next summer we're going to pick it up, if you will, and continue to examine some of these details. And it's really encouraging to see how many folks are really interested in this particular issue. My goal was not to, you know, have some long drawn out study, because we do want to study the book of Romans beginning next Sunday. Hey, Luke, can you turn the monitors down a little bit? It's way too loud right up here. Is it loud in there as well? Yeah, it's still loud, Lou. All right. Now it doesn't sound like there's anything. All right. Now we don't have anything. Oh, boy. 7 years. No, I'm kidding. No. Can you hear me? I'm just kidding. All right, now I think we got it. We got it. Romans chapter 8. What I want to do this morning is develop something that we looked at extremely brief a few weeks ago regarding the problem in science. And when studying the natural world, when studying the material universe, there is something that a, quote, scientist has to take into consideration and keep in mind. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Romans chapter 8, let's begin at verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not what? Not willingly. Listen, it isn't the creature's fault. God deliberately did something. So, again, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him. God had a legitimate reason as to why the entire creation has been impacted and affected by, as we continue reading, corruption. It was not God's original intent. And by the way, in the context, it has to do with life. You see, we can examine the natural world, and what do we find? We find death, decay, chaos, violence, destruction, so forth. Well, God, by reason, God deliberately did that. God's answer, as we're going to examine the passages, to rebellion is to pronounce a curse of death. And as we're going to study, There's a wise reason for all of that, all right? So, verse 20 again, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, God's fault, who hath subjected the same in what? So relax. You're going to die. How do I know you're going to die? Doesn't the Bible say, is appointed unto man what? Is there such a thing as reincarnation? Absolutely not. How do I know there is no such thing as reincarnation? It is appointed unto man. You only die once. This whole idea, anyway. But that same God who pronounces death also provides what? Hope. Relax. We believe what our Father tells us. And verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty has to do with the eternal expression of what God created the creation to do. You see, God created the creature with a capacity to glorify him. And yet the creature is not able to glorify God at the present time. But one day, the bonds, the chains of corruption are going to vanish. And the creation is going to do what God intended it to do. And that is to be the eternal testimony of who he is. And the creation is literally going to glorify God. And it sounds rather strange, but we'll look at some of those passages again in just a moment. Verse 22, for we know that, now this is it, the whole creation what? It groans. How do I know the tree out there is groaning? Because it's dying. How do I know that the testimony that creation groans, it's called death. And in the context, Paul's going to tell us, but we have a hope. What is the hope? That we're going to receive the adoption, the redemption of what? You see, that's God's answer to this reasonable decision that God made, okay? Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. You know that the creation is in pain? How do I know? It dies. Flowers die. Trees die. There's death stamped all over. Together until now. What Paul is saying is, it extends even to it and through the dispensation of the grace of God. So, what the scientist has to do when examining the universe, he has to take into consideration that God did something. He deliberately did something in righteous judgment, which leads to the groaning of all creation. Instead of being the outlet of praise and glorification, the creation isn't doing that right now. And the reason ultimately is because when Satan took control, God said, it's yours, but it's going to die. And thank goodness he did that. Because can you imagine the creation in the hands of this rebel, in the hands of the adversary, who would have had the ability to utilize the creation for his own personal glory? Well, God says, it's all going to die on you, okay? And now we understand why there is a good reason. So, what does the scientist have to take into consideration? The study of the material universe has to be understood that it's all the aftermath of judgment. And that is a key. That is the problem in science. Now, we're not going to go through all these verses. Go back to Psalms 148. Again, just to refresh our memory, that in Scripture, the language will describe how God wants his creation to speak forth some things. And in Psalms chapter 148, beginning there at verse 1, Psalms 148, verse 1, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts. Look at verse 3, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. You see how this passage is describing how the creation is supposed to be and will one day praise God? How does it praise God? Because it's going to live eternally. It's going to reflect the glory, and it's going to communicate and reveal the capacity to glorify God. It does not praise God today. That's why Romans 8 says, what is creation doing right now? Is creation praising or is it groaning? You see that? Remember Isaiah, again, we're not going to go through all these passages. There are a number of passages that describe how the mountains are going to, what? Rejoice. And all these passages where the hills and the mountains and they're going to rejoice. They're going to express joy. Now, how does the mountain rejoice? Because it's going to produce fruit that is eternally part of what God intends to do. So, Romans 8, everything, however, is now groaning. What I wanted to address this morning is the problem in science. Now, I mentioned some time ago this issue of the law of uniformity. there is in science, this doctrine of uniformitarianism. All right? Uniformitarianism. And I will define that in just a second. As opposed to catastrophism. Or catastrophic, you know, however you want to pronounce it, catastrophism. So what is this issue of uniformity, the law of uniformity? And how is it that that poses the problem in scientific study and research? By definition, catastrophism is contrary to uniformitarianism. Boy, that's such a long word, isn't it? The accepted geological doctrine for over 150 years. By the way, this whole idea of uniformity is generally used in geological science. However, that doctrine is also spills over into, let's say, the chemical processes or the biological processes or the cosmic processes. We have to understand the law of uniformity isn't restricted to the study of geology. It isn't just a geological issue. We have to understand that when it comes to the issue of the environment, the issue of the atmosphere, the issue of geology, the issues of the cosmos, there is this law of uniformity that science applies in its study of the natural world. And so what does uniformitarianism state? It states that current geological processes, by the way, including chemical and biological, occurs at the same rate observed today, in the same manner, which accounts for all of the Earth's geological features, as well as the chemical and biological, in other words. As present processes are thought to explain all past events, uniformitarianism's slogan is, the present is the key to the past. Now, I know I've just confused everybody, right? In a nutshell, uniformitarianism basically states that you can measure, study, research, and analyze things today because things today are the key to the past, that supposedly everything operates and moves and decays at the same rate. In other words, what is measurable today is applied to the past, and now you've got hundreds of millions, if not billions of years. You ever wonder why they always have to revert to the issue of time? Because of the law of uniformity. Based upon current rates of decay and shelf life and radii, blah, 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 blah. Well, if you take the physics of today and apply it to what is testable today, and you assume, now, by the way, that is an assumption. The assumption is that the universe operates at the same rate as it has always operated. Now you understand why you're going to run into some real severe problems. The principle of uniformitarianism, which is the concept underlying the old Earth view, is summarized with the adage, the present is the key to the past. According to uniformitarianism, the natural processes that we witness occurring today have always occurred. Is that a problem? Is that Bible science? See, that's the scientific assumption that what we witness occurring today has always occurred in much the same way. And by looking at the processes operating today, we infer they operate the same way in the past. Uniformitarianism usually involves slow processes. How long does it take for that cell to become a human being? Oh, it takes millions and millions and millions of years. Uniformitarianism, you see, the slow process. How long does it take for the Grand Canyon to appear? Oh, it takes millions and millions of years. You see the law of uniformity? You have higher elevation, lower elevation, you have water trickling. That water becomes a little stream, it becomes a brook, it becomes a creek, it becomes a river, it becomes a canyon. You see that? If you apply the rate of that, to, if you apply that same rate, it, now you require mass amounts of time. The uniformitarian view appeals to Bible skeptics and scoffers because it allows the evolutionary timescale of billions of years. Now, understand what I'm going to say here. I don't fault the scientist from concluding that it takes billions of years, because they're inferring that uniformitarianism is the key. You see that? If you infer that that is the method of study, what will you conclude? It takes billions of years. Okay, so you see, now I am not defending it, but now I understand why they conclude it takes billions of years. Because their premise is wrong. And I'm going to state to you, it is wrong. Because that is an assumption that the key to the passage of Bayard, it's the same rate and so on and so forth, okay? And what we need to understand, true Bible science, remember when we began our little study, Paul talks about science falsely so-called? You see, uniformitarianism is science falsely so-called. And true Bible science will recognize catastrophism, catastrophe, cataclysm. That we understand what we see today, what we observe, what we study, what we examine, what we analyze, what we test, is not what it used to be in the past. Uniformitarianism is wrong. How can I dare say, I'm not a scientist, how can I say it's wrong? Because the Bible says it's wrong. How do I know God is? Because the Bible says He is. We don't need physical evidence, okay? So, with that in mind, all the laws of science, the study of material universe, natural science, you know, rates of decay, environment, all of that kind of stuff, regardless if it affects the atmosphere, the cosmos, or geology, all of it has to be understood that what is today was not what it used to be. Now we understand why we would reject the idea that it has to involve a process of millions and billions of years. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I have this sketch here, and you know when you've got like 10 hours of information you love to share, I have a sketch here. These dots represent period, it represents cataclysmic events that has occurred in human history that has radically, dramatically changed creation. Therefore, we cannot apply the law of uniformity. We have to apply the law of catastrophism. We have to understand that things changed. And things don't operate based upon this so-called same rate of uniformity. For example, 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice beginning there at verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of what?" The whole concept of old, don't we find that all over the Bible? Old man, new man. Old covenant, new covenant. Put in me a new spirit. Well, what's the implication if we need a new spirit? That means there is a what? You know, all over God's word, we see the principle of God redoing something. I mean, at the very end, I have this little cut here. In Revelation chapter, what is God going to establish? The new heaven and what? The new earth. Listen, the whole concept of God recreating is Scripture. So let's keep reading in light of that. Verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Now, we are not going to talk about the gap. And, you know, there's a lot of controversy, okay? My point isn't, I personally believe that there was a cataclysmic event that occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. By the way, some people believe it happened before Genesis 1:1. Okay, some believe the cataclysmic event that has altered everything that passage is talking about, Noah's flood. Okay, regardless of where you want to put it, my point, what I want to stress is that the Bible talks about something that's old. Now look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are what? So wait a minute. The heavens and the earth that were, according to verse 5, of what? Of old. Now, wherever you want to put it, I'm going to put it just for me. My own personal conviction is, I personally believe, based upon the evidence of Scripture, I personally believe that we can appreciate something going on between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis 1. All right, that's just me. Okay, and I know I got friends. I have friends, and that they just have a hard time with that. That's okay. But regardless of where you put it, we know that there is something that is called the old heavens and the old earth. Correct? Now Peter's going to make a contrast, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are what? Now, again, wherever you want to put it. So what does that tell us? And in the context, what is that telling us? Drop down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with what? Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a what? So now that's going to be a future. So what is the passage telling us? What is wasn't what it used to be. What is not going to be. Isn't that interesting? Does uniformitarianism or the law of uniformity recognize what I just said? You know what uniformity says? You see that? I saw this program, The Big Bang. The Big Bang. Everything began with an atom. It all began with a point of energy, which was a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of the size of an atom. And then, do you have enough faith to believe that? Think about that. You have something, and now you have all matter that ever existed. All, and you're calling me a nut because I believe the Bible? Where did that millionth of an atom, where did it come from? Who's the cause? What's the source? Remember, like that book title, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You got to have faith to believe that. I mean, look at the expanse of the universe. And it all started with a point of energy like that. And they laugh at us. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I'm sorry. I don't have enough faith to believe in this whole evolutionary process. Because they are inferring. This is how the universe has always been, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That is absolutely critical in understanding that there has been in human history cataclysmic events. The first cataclysmic event is between the first two verses in Genesis. Then there is another cataclysmic event. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? Sin entered into the world, and what? For by one man, wait a minute, who sinned first, Adam or Eve? Eve sinned first. How come it doesn't say by one woman sin entered into the world? Now, isn't that interesting? So what do we have to be when we study the Bible? We can't just assume everything has to be studied in a strict chronological order. because technically, who was the first human being that sinned on planet Earth? And doesn't Paul comment on what Eve did? Eve, technically, is the first human being that sinned. But according to the Bible, who is responsible for sin entering into the world? You see, we got to understand that. Because when you study the issue of this great cataclysmic, catastrophic event, catastrophism that occurred back there in Genesis 1, listen, God's point back here in Genesis 1:1 is not to deal with Satan and the rebellion. What is God's point in Genesis chapter 1? God created a creature called man. So, you know, all this stuff, wait a minute, sin, it first began with Adam, therefore how can there be a rebellion in eternity past? Well, wait a minute, sin began with Eve, and yet where does God start? With Adam. So, I know, now I'm starting to argue the gap there, aren't I? But, okay, enough said. Was Genesis 3 a cataclysmic event in human history? Sin entered in the world, and what? And guess what? And what did God say about the ground? What did God say about the geological condition there in the Garden of Eden? It's what? And it's going to what? Die. Thorns and thistles. Can we apply the law of uniformity in Genesis chapter 3? Can Adam say, oh, wait a minute, Lord, I believe in uniformitarianism, but hey, what was is always going to be. God said, are you kidding me? I just cursed the ground. And now everything is touched by the bondage of what? Corruption. And instead of the garden praising and glorifying Almighty God, what does it testify? That God, by reason, pronounced judgment, death, decay, because of that adversary out there, okay? Well, now, of course, we go, now, this is, of course, the biggie, right? There is a cataclysmic event that happens in the day of who? Noah. Now, is this a cataclysmic event? What happened to all of humanity? Wiped out. And we're going to see some things in just a moment. By the way, this cataclysmic event altered the cosmos, and it altered planet Earth. But we're very familiar with Noah's Ark. You know, some people, though, unfortunately, they failed to appreciate that there was another cataclysmic event that happened. And that's recorded in Genesis chapter 10. And this is an interesting one. People, we don't always... Peleg. There's a guy named Peleg. And, you know, for a period of 239 years, you know what God did in the days of Peleg? Go back to Genesis chapter 11. Go to Genesis chapter 11. The other day, I got to admit, I enjoy watching history. I enjoy watching science programs. I've lately been watching a lot of this, the universe program. And because of some of the things we've been studying, you know. And so anyway, there was a little thing about the... why are there pyramids in Egypt? Why are there pyramids in Central America? Why are there pyramids in Cambodia? You ever think about that? And by the way, you know what? There are structures in the Middle East, pyramid. And you go to Central America, the Incas, the Aztecs. Guess what they built? And guess what the Cambodians and other cultures in Southeast Asia, what did they build? So you know what the only logical explanation is? That there are aliens that needed those pyramids as navigational aids. Boy, now that is a rational explanation, right? That those are navigational aids so that the space aliens, when they're flying into planet Earth, and do you think a space alien needs a navigational aid on planet Earth? If they've traversed the universe, hey, you better build that pyramid or I'm going to crash. You know what I mean? What kind of... But see, what is the explanation for a pyramid in Egypt, which is identical to a pyramid in Central America, which is identical to a pyramid in Southeast Asia? You know, the Bible tells us exactly what happened. We don't have to resort to science and space aliens. In Genesis chapter 11, there is a catastrophic event that took place. What happened in Genesis chapter 11? Well, Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said, one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. What does humanity do? They build a structure. Now, I'm going to use the pyramid shape, you know, ziggurats, whatever you want to call it. By the way, there are ziggurats in northern Iraq and so forth. I'm going to use the pyramid shape because it's rather fascinating that all over the planet you have cultures that built structures in that particular shape that goes out, that goes upward, at whose top may reach. What are they doing? What were they doing in Egypt? What were they doing in Central America? What were they doing in Cambodia? What were those structures built for and dedicated to? The Bible tells us, whose top may reach unto what? There were centers of religious worship. Not navigational aids for aliens that can traverse the universe, but they have a hard time when they're on planet Earth, okay? Wait a minute. So now here's the question. Well, they struggle. Well, how can there be a structure in Cambodia which is just like the structure at Egypt, and it's on the other side of the planet? You know what the Bible tells us? That at one time, there was one landmass. And if you have one landmass, and there is this tower that was built there at Babel, guess what humanity did when God started to split and to crack the continent into pieces? Hey, we're not going to abandon our religion. We're going to build us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, a center of religious worship, animal sacrifice, study of the stars. You know what the Egyptians did? You know what the Incas did? The Mayan calendar. What's the Mayan calendar all about? What are they studying, the Mayan calendar? They're studying what? The stars. What were the Egyptians doing? They're studying the stars. What do you think Pharaoh's court was? What do you think they're doing in Cambodia? They're studying the stars. And isn't it interesting? There's some issues of the serpent and you know, the zodiac. Well, Genesis chapter 11 is a narrative of Genesis chapter 10. Remember when we're studying Revelation, you have this repeating narrative. Remember the book of Revelation? God says something and then he takes us back. And then he, what does he do? He provides more detail, right? Genesis chapter 1, God created animals. But then in Genesis chapter 2, what does God do? He takes us back to day 6. And then he does something else. So the Bible will always do, it will always cycle. It's a teaching technique. It'll always loop back. Genesis 11 is actually details about what's going on in Genesis chapter 10. So Genesis chapter 10, there's something that is said very quickly. There's a genealogy. Now God says, let's go back, and I'm going to give you some detail about what's going on in Genesis chapter 10. So in chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. But this passage is a commentary. Go back to chapter 10 and look there at chapter 10, verse 9. He was talking about Nimrod in verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's not hunting buffalo and deer and squirrel. You know what Nimrod is doing? He's hunting men. You ever heard of the KGB? You heard of the Gestapo? You heard of the SS? You know what Nimrod's doing? He is forcing people to comply and to participate in his universal empire. Is that out of the realm of possibility? What happens if you resist government? Now, we're lucky here in the United States of America. What happens if you're in North Korea and you resist the North Korean, whoever he is now, Kim Jong-il's? They've got death squads, mighty hunters, that'll hunt you down. And if you don't comply with the empire, what happens? Now you know what Nimrod's doing, by the way. So remember this. Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was what? And Erech and Akkad and Calne and the land of what? Now, let's see what God has to say about what's going on. Chapter 11. Verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of what? You see that? Genesis 10:10 leaves us in the land of Shinar and then goes on. But what does 11 do? takes us back. What's going on? Why do we need to recognize that? Because notice there in chapter 10, verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25. And unto Eber was born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days was the earth what? Divided. Verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth when? After the flood. And in a chapter 11, verse 10, you begin to see some things. Well, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9. Therefore, it is the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now there's a new genealogy that's going to be dealt with. Drop down to verse 15. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat. So you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with anything? You know what God is? God is so meticulous and precise. He actually tells us what he is doing after the judgment of the Tower of Babel. You know what God did at the Tower of Babel? There was a cataclysmic event that occurred. God not only divided humanity by way of language, he divided humanity by race. And guess what else he did? He divided humanity by geographic location. You know what God did for 239 years? Peleg means to divide. You know what God's doing? The flood, and we'll get there real quickly. Something happened in the heavens. Something happened on earth. The foundations of the deep were cracked open. And beginning with the flood, all of a sudden, the mantle, the crust of the earth cracks, splits. You have all sorts of volcanism and so forth of activity. And then we see that there is a guy named Peleg. And through that period of time, the earth is being divided. You know how long it took for North America to form? How long it took South America to form? How long it took Australia to form? Now, what does science you know what science tells you? According to the law of uniformity, the continental shift took 2 feet per year. Now, that's the law of uniformity. If you think that the continents appeared based upon the same rate of movement today, by the way, do the continents right now move? Yeah, plate tectonics, right? And what happens when all of a sudden, remember the tsunami that wiped out how many thousands a few years ago in Indonesia? You know, the tsunami, what happened to the earth's crust? Crack! And then a tsunami, and it wipes out thousands of people. You see, based upon the law of uniformity, well, you know what? The continental shelf, it moves an average of about 1 to 2 feet a year. So it's going to take hundreds of millions of years for North America to split from Europe. You know what God says? He did it in about 250 years. You see why? You cannot study geological science based upon the law of uniformity. We have to study it based upon what God tells us in his word. Isn't it fascinating that God, he provides an explanation as to what's happening with the landmass, okay? So, listen, cataclysmic event in the past, part of the old world. Cataclysmic event in chapter 3, sin, part of the old world. A cataclysmic event occurs there in Genesis 6, and it actually extends out into chapter 10 and 11 as God, he's just ripping the land masses together. And the earth is stretching and it's moving and so on. But now Peter says, you see, that's all part of the old heavens and the old earth. But today, we're experiencing the heavens that are now. And God will one day do something in the future. He's going to do it all over again. He's going to rip everything apart. He's going to use heat, fire, and so on and so forth. In time past, he used water. Now, with that all said, all I wanted to do was stress the importance, go to Genesis chapter 7, the importance in recognizing that the Bible teaches catastrophism. It teaches cataclysmic events that alter the physical universe. And it alters the chemical and biological and cosmological processes and activities. It alters all of that. So this theory of uniformity has to be rejected. We have to understand things are not what it used to be. Carbon 14. You ever, for those of you who are familiar with carbon dating, you know, they base the age of a bone based upon the amount of carbon. But see, what's the assumption? They infer, based upon the law of uniformity, that, you know, there was X amount of carbon and at one point in time, and then that slow process of decay, and if it's there, so therefore that bone has to be hundreds of thousands of years old. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he did something to the environment. Physical, geological, atmospheric, cosmological. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. You see, God's a scientist. God tells you, listen, this it happened right there. This is the day it happened. And boy, I'm glad he didn't give you the time. I mean, but he at least he gives you the days. Well, some scientists say the universe is 15 billion years. Some say it's 5 billion years. Some say, well, that bone's 100 million years. And how come there is no agreement as to, you know, that science cannot conclusively say when we study that bone, it is exactly this old. They give you a range of about 10 to 100,000 years. Boy, that's narrowing it down, right? You know what God does? He gives you the day. I love, man, God, it's almost like he's having fun with this. I'll give you the day. Name one scientist that'll give you the day in which that bone walked the earth. Can't do it, can they? So what happens on the second month, the 17th day of the month? The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were what? Opened. There is a cataclysmic event that occurs right here. And as we go to some of these passages, I'm going to just share with you my understanding, like in Job 38. Job 38 is describing the cataclysmic event that happened even prior to Genesis chapter 7. All right, but we're going to start here. What does God do in the heavens? He opens the windows, right? And what does he do on the earth? The fountains of the deep are what? He starts cracking the ground. He starts cracking the earth. In Scripture, so we have this two-pronged judgment. It's coming from above, and it's coming from beneath. And that's why in prophetic Scripture, you have languages like the earth is reeling to and fro, because that's what happened at one time in history. In Revelation, you see hail coming out of the heavens. Isn't that interesting? You ever wonder why the moon is so bombarded by craters? Does the moon, when you look at the moon as a scientist studying the material universe, do you say that that rock floating around is praising God? The moon looks like death. Can anything live on the moon? What is it? The moon looks like it was bombarded by RP. I mean, it was just bombarded with grenades, right? Paint grenades. Why? Why was it bombarded? There's something that happened in the heavens that altered some things. So when the natural scientist tries to figure out the cosmos, you do see chaos. You do see violence, because it is a violent, because that's God's judgment. Chapter 8, verse 2, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were what? Stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. Now keep this in mind. God initiates the cracking of the planet, but then God specifically is going to teach that with Peleg, during the lifetime of Peleg, we see the land is being divided. That helps us understand why the Cambodians have the same kind of structure the Egyptians have. It wasn't because of ancient mariners that bumped into Cambodia. The Cambodian populace were actually neighbors to the Egyptian populace back there at Babel in the day of Nimrod. He was an emperor. The first, it was the city of Babylon. And then God says, okay, you're going to defy my instruction? Then I'm going to do humanity a favor. Now, it appears as though, oh, God, what kind of... You know that God did humanity a favor by doing what he did in dividing humanity by way of language, race, and continental divide? God actually did that as a favor to humanity, believe it or not. You see, that's why Romans 8 says, by reason of him who subjected the same in... Don't get... Every time God executes judgment, you know that God always provides a way of escape. Isn't that a good God? I mean, you got to appreciate the God of this universe. Now, I know at times you study, you think, what, is God a monster? No, God, he is warning humanity. And God is a patient God. How long did God warn humanity in the days of Noah? How long did Noah preach righteousness? 100 years. Over 100 years. And Noah's saying, you don't have it, you don't have it. You know? So, I mean, imagine that. Patience, patience. And all of a sudden, the rain stops dropping. And did you ever notice that the language says, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. He didn't say, go into the ark. What did the Lord say to Noah? What does that imply? Guess where the Lord is? I'm in the boat. Come. I'm waiting for you. And who shut the door? The Lord just pulled it up. You know, what a wonderful God. Now, I know God is a God of, he's a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. He cannot tolerate sin. But as a gracious, merciful God, he warns humanity of impending destruction. And he always provides a way of escape. It's just wonderful what he does, okay? And I say that because God did give ample warning before all of this happens. And when God does it, it wasn't some shock. And he actually does it as an act of mercy as well. Again, if we understand that he subjected the same in hope. Oh, the issue of judgment from above and then activity from below. Something begins to change. There's a cataclysmic event. Now, that relationship between heaven and the earth. Go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24. Just always keep this in mind. It's rather interesting. When Peter talks about the heavens of old, regardless of where you want to put it, whether it's Genesis 1 or Genesis 6, regardless of where you put it, Peter clearly says things today are not what it used to be. Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 17. Isaiah 24, verse 17. Isaiah 24, verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are what? Open. And the foundations of the earth do what? Now, isn't it interesting that Isaiah, in predicting and prophesying about the future, uses language that was already used where? Genesis chapter 7. The heavens opened. And something's happening on the planet. What happened in the past is, if you want to call it a dry run or rehearsal of what will happen in the future, tremendous alteration that happens in the universe. Verse 20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. I bet you that as Noah is floating on the ark, I know what's going on to the planet Earth. Guess what's going on to the planet Earth? Now, if you're floating on water, can you experience? Well, maybe waves. But you see, if you're on water, isn't that interesting? The ark saved them. The planet is being shook from its very core. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So, the language that Isaiah employs regarding judgment and punishment is what? Windows are going to open and the earth is going to reel. That's what happened in Noah's day. It's a foreshadow. It's a type. Go to Proverbs. You know what? Since we're sort of go to Jeremiah. I just want to point this out since we're in the neighborhood. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 4. In the Bible, we find a number of times, we're going to see it here in Jeremiah, we're going to see it in Job, we're going to see it in Proverbs, so on and so forth. God talks about how the waters were utilized by his righteousness in executing judgment. God uses waters, okay? And that helps us kind of understand Genesis 1 verse 2, by the way. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, and notice in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 23, Jeremiah 4, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no what? Does that verse sound familiar to you? What does it say in Genesis 1, 2? And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You know what Jeremiah is saying? You know how God's going to destroy? God's going to do something and render the earth without form, void, and without light. Jeremiah is saying that's the result of judgment. That helps us understand what happened back there in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. You see, Genesis 1, 2 isn't the cause. It's the result. Jeremiah 4 is describing the result of judgment. So water, go to Proverbs chapter 8. The water, Proverbs chapter 8, is the means by which God did alter both the heavens and the earth. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. Proverbs 8, verse 27. Proverbs 8, 27. When he prepared the heavens, that this is wisdom, okay, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. When the windows of heaven opened up, it is not describing a canopy of water that encircled the earth. Now, creation scientists, they will argue that when Genesis is talking about the windows of heaven, it's talking about, here's planet Earth, okay? And that surrounding the earth is this canopy of water that God, in effect, opened up and then it started raining. The waters that Genesis 7 is describing are waters that are actually coming down with catastrophic force from the third heaven. Go to Psalms chapter 148. Psalms chapter 148. Look in Psalms 148. And the reason I want to stress that is because this is a cataclysmic rain. It's not just a thunderstorm that lasted 100-something days. This is a cataclysmic, forceful. Psalms 148, and notice there at verse 4, 148 verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the what? Guess what windows God opened? He didn't open a canopy in the atmosphere. The windows of heaven. God opened a window where the waters are aware. Where are they? Above the heavens. This ain't no ordinary body of water. And guess what that water is doing as it comes crashing down? Go to Job chapter 38. My goodness, we've only got 2 minutes, right? You know what this water is doing as it traverses the heavens? I lived in Altoona, Pennsylvania. How many of you heard of Johnstown, Pennsylvania? We started a Bible study in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. We started a church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, believe it or not. Grace Bible Church, Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Do you older folks remember an event that occurred in Johnstown, Pennsylvania? And, you had the DuPonts and, the Mellons and the rich people that, they had this, all of this real estate around. Long story short, a dam collapsed. And guess what happened to the water, Johnstown Lake? It just devastated. The water comes rushing through and it destroys everything in its path. Remember those images of the tsunami as it hit Indonesia? It's kind of weird. You see this wave and then you see the waters just rush. And what's it doing? Devastation. Can you imagine what God opened up those windows up there? What's the water doing as it's coming down? It isn't bypassing a galaxy. It isn't bypassing an asteroid. It's coming down with full fury. Devastation. Job chapter 38. Now, Job chapter 38, rich in detail about the cataclysmic event that happened back there. You look there at verse 5, verse 4 of Job chapter 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see that? That passage takes us to Genesis 1:1. And guess what the angelic creatures are doing? All the sons of God, they're ecstatic. Look at the wisdom of Almighty God. But then look at verse 8. Or who shut the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shall thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Look at verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Verse 15, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be what? You know what God did back there? The angels, they're rejoicing. God Almighty creates planet Earth, and then all of a sudden God says, waters, remove. And God says, I'm going to set some bars and some boundaries. And so, you know what? That's a description of Genesis chapter 1:1. Remember when God created the firmament called what? Heaven? Well, what did God have to do before he created that firmament? He divided the waters above from those beneath, and he called it heaven. That's the closed heaven, space. And you notice how God says, back here, all of my sons, they rejoiced. And all of a sudden, God has to command those. And what did those waves do? It destroyed the wicked, and it broke the arm of the high one. Wow, there's something going on here. God did something in Genesis chapter 1 as he split off because of the rebellion. Now, with that, you know what happened? You know what comes out of the waters up there in the heavens? Guess what's coming down? What's hail? Now, remember the car that I bought from you, that Nissan? 2 weeks later, there's a thunderstorm, and guess what? We have a hailstorm, right? And all of a sudden, I got these little dings all over the hood of that car, right? And now, we're familiar with hail. It said, drop down to verse 22. Verse 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the what? We don't have time. Oh, my goodness. Exodus, Ezekiel, Revelation, Psalms, Isaiah. You know what they keep talking about? Maybe about the size of a dime. You hear stories like in Texas where they're like the size of a baseball. Guess what? Can you imagine the size of hail that's fallen out of the heaven? Maybe even larger than that. What's a comet? You know what a comet is made out of? Ice. Guess what's going on? You know what God? Remember in Egypt, Pharaoh, God, he poured hail down, but what was very unique about the hail? Fire. Oh, we're going to have to stop, unfortunately. Oh, this is so exciting. You see, science doesn't take that. Science says myth, fable, fantasy. God says, my judgment. And listen, you talk about a cataclysmic event that occurs in Earth history. When God opened those windows, hail came through. And the hail, guess what they're doing? They're bombarding planet Earth. Guess where the moon? Why is the moon so pockmarked? There's hail, man. It's coming down. It's crushing. It's destroying. And they're not 100-pounders. They're probably hundreds of thousands of pounds, and they're just coming down. So, number one, the cosmos is touched by the hail. And you know why God says something about the hail? Verse 23, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle, and what? Guess what God's going to do in the future? Revelation chapter 4, guess what's going to come down? Hail mingled with fire. But it's already happened. Law of uniformity just doesn't work if we study science through the eyes of Scripture. There are cataclysmic events that happen, and we have to stop. Not only are the heavens altered, guess what happens to planet Earth? It's cracking, it's fracturing, and so forth. And like I said, it begins there with Noah, but it's going to extend beyond the Tower of Babel for 239 years. It's cracking, not at 1 to 2 feet a year, but God could do it in 200 years. What science says takes millions of years, God did it in about 250 years. He just cracked the continents. Isn't that wonderful? And guess what? They're still moving. All right, we better stop. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that we can study the natural universe, the material universe. And we have answers. We understand why things appear as they do. We understand that it needs to be studied in light of what you have taught through your word. And may we just enjoy studying your creation. May we be touched and awed by your creative genius. May we never be intimidated or frightened by the fanciful claims that sadly science makes regarding your creation. We thank you that we live by faith. And may we by faith just accept what your word has to say, most importantly, regarding our invisible life. We pray that every soul here in this room has addressed the first absolute need, and that's the need of a Savior. We pray that they understand that regardless of the planetary movements and so forth, may they understand that every soul can enjoy an intimate relationship with you personally. That yes, you created all things, you spoke all things into existence, but more importantly, you desire to have a loving relationship with each and every human being that ever walks the planet. May we rejoice that you really care that much for us individually. And may we just accept what you have to say about that cataclysmic event that happened there at the cross of Calvary. And we thank you for that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. By the way,